Let's pray to start. Father, thank you for your holy word, and I pray that you would just be with us as we open up our hearts and our minds to what you have revealed in your word. Thank you for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this last week has been an eventful week. Several months ago, we began the tradition of going mountain biking on Sundays as a family. We decided to go to a place that I had heard a lot about, but we weren't able to go there because there was snow. This is a mountain biking mecca that people come to from all over America, I guess. And it's just right in our backyard. It's called Oak Ridge. Oak Ridge is about half an hour from I-5, just east of Springfield. So we were going to ride on one of the most famous trails that they have, called Alpine. And what you do is you basically go up a logging road, and it takes about half an hour of going uphill to get to the place where you start the journey. And of course, we were all expecting most of it to be downhill, but it didn't turn out that way. Trust me, it was a lot of uphill. And my family did not like this trip. And I actually didn't like it so much either. So this is us starting the trail. As you can see, the trees are really, really tall. Just beautiful trees. And it was just a very special place right there in that forest. Martin's the only one looking towards the camera because Pascal is not so happy. And as I discovered, there was a good reason for him not being happy, because I had actually changed tires and I had screwed the screws wrong so that he was experiencing a lot of resistance as he was pedaling. So it was a lot harder for him to pedal than it was for us. And I'm really, really sorry about that, because it was a struggle. Well, we didn't know exactly how long it was going to take, because there were several places you could begin on the trail. And the directions that we got were not clear enough, so we thought the trip could take maybe 2 hours. Well, it actually took 4 hours. So it was 4 hours of grueling uphills and then really, really dangerous downhills. A lot more dangerous than I expected, because there was a lot of gravel, a lot of stones on the path, which made things very unsteady. In addition to that, on a lot of these downhill runs, there was a drop to the one side. So it was stressful going downhill. But I do enjoy going downhill, so I was going quite fast in some of the runs. And I came to one place where I was afraid of the drop on the one side, so I was kind of leaning in, and I hit the dirt, and my bike went out of control, and I fell flat on my side, right into the dirt, and it broke my glasses. Now, these glasses are special glasses. I bought them in Europe, and I really liked them, and I knew that I couldn't get glasses like that again. So it was really disappointing, and I also had to go downhill without being able to see so clearly. So that made it even more difficult. By the end of that trip, we were just so exhausted and tired, and we came down to the bottom of the hill, and we had actually driven one car up the hill and kept one car at the bottom. So we had to go back up. So then I went down with my truck, and when I came to the bottom, the next bad thing happened, and that was we got a flat tire. The tire just burned out, and it was smoking. So we had to figure out how to get home. Fortunately, we got a tow truck that came, and that whole process took a long time, so I don't think we made it home before 10:30, maybe 11. But on the way to bringing our bicycles to the truck, because we were going to put them inside, Pascal got hurt. His bicycle fell apart because I hadn't put it together totally right. So his bicycle falls apart, and he gets hurt, and he's crying. So that was a third bad thing that happened. So the whole day was just full of those kind of traumas and difficulties. And we were thinking we're going to have to pay for new tires. As we found out, actually, all the tires had to be changed. So it was actually a good thing that the accident happened right there. It could have happened on the highway, right? And maybe several tires could have blown out at the same time. Only one tire blew out. It happened on a gravel road at the base of the hill. So that was a real blessing in disguise. Well, I went to get my eyes checked and had to be without glasses for a few days. And at the doctor's office, well, you know what? I need to go back a little bit and show you some of the views that we had. This is one of the downhill runs towards the beginning of it. And these are my glasses that were broken. So I love these pair of glasses. Well, I went to the eye doctor, and the eye doctor said, there's something wrong with your eyes. And I'm not totally sure what it is, but it looks like it could be glaucoma. So I had to come back. I scheduled an appointment for July. And then I talked to Dr. Luke, and he said, you need to get on that right away. So I called him back and I rescheduled it. So the next day, I think it was, he put me through this visual field test where they test to see where you can see in your eyes and where you can't see. So this is what a normal picture looks like. The light color parts show where you can see, and the dark color portions show where you can't see. And this is a normal eye. The only places you can't see are where you have your optic nerves. So those are blind spots. Well, this is what a person with glaucoma looks like. Normally, the black section starts kind of on the periphery, on the outside of the eyes. In the case of this person, it started on the right eye, the right portion of that eye. I don't know how common that is. But as you can see, half their vision is not there. Well, this is my eye, and I couldn't really make it exactly like that picture because I couldn't darken the circle. But the third and the fourth quadrants in the left eye do not see. So I'm going to have to go back and do more tests to find out what is actually the cause of it. But so I see this as being providential, that I had this accident, that I was able to go to the eye doctor, that they were able to discover it. If I hadn't fallen and broken the glasses, I would never have gone. So I just praise God how He works in our lives. We can look in the moment and just see all the disasters, but when we look back, we see that no, there was actually a silver lining. God was working through these circumstances to bring blessing in my life. And I just thank God for that perspective on life, that God is involved and that God has a purpose and plan that He works out through everything, and that I need to trust in Him and not worry, but look to Him confidently, believing that He will work out something good in my life. And that's the kind of perspective that God wants us to have. All of us are going to go through these kind of shock experiences. Life can turn so quickly on its head. One day we're healthy, we're well. The next day we have cancer, we have a disease of our eyes, we have a problem that is unsolvable. What are we going to do? Are we going to just sit back and complain and be depressed and discouraged? Or are we going to trust in God and look to Him? You know, everything that happens to us, He allows to happen to us. So we have to believe that God is going to use this for His purpose and His plan. I want to have that kind of confidence in my life, because it is freedom from worry. It is freedom from fear. And that is the kind of life that God wants us to have. Well, I want us to turn actually to our Bible text. We are going through the book of Mark together, and we're just kind of starting. So Mark chapter 1, verse 21. So then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I want to begin by just talking about the setting of the story. Well, Jesus came to Capernaum frequently. It was kind of a place where He would stop and rest and where He would focus His ministry. And eventually this town became known as His town. In fact, we read that in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. Matthew calls it His town. So this town was an important place to Jesus. Peter had his house there, and he would often stop here. Now, Capernaum was well suited to be the center of the Savior's work, because Capernaum was along a very important highway that went from Damascus, which is up in what is today called Syria, all the way down to Egypt. So there was a lot of trade and a lot of travel that took place along this road. There was also roads going to the Mediterranean from Capernaum. So Jesus intentionally chose this place to be the center of His work, because He knew that His lessons would be carried to the far reaches of the Roman Empire through these trade routes. He knew that people would be stimulated to investigate the prophecies when they heard about His ministry, to find more out about Jesus, who was the long-awaited Messiah. The attention would be drawn to Him. His name would become a household name, and Capernaum would become a launch point for a worldwide ministry that would continue to the end of the ages. Now, the book of John provides more details about what takes place in the ministry of Jesus before this story that we're reading in the book of Mark. You see, all of the writers of the New Testament are selective in what stories they tell. John happens to choose stories that took place in the very earliest portion of his ministry. What we see in the book of John is that before Jesus comes to Capernaum in this story, several things had happened. Jesus had done His first miracle in Cana, where He turned water into wine at this wedding. Jesus had cleansed the temple and had garnered a lot of attention through the cleansing of the temple, and a lot of animosity from the religious leaders of the time. Nicodemus saw this, and he was attracted to Jesus. We also see thereafter that Jesus goes to a Samaritan town and is able to bring many, many Samaritans to a knowledge that he is the Messiah and a knowledge of the true God. We see thereafter in John chapter 4 that Jesus healed the nobleman's son in Cana, and of course this nobleman was from Capernaum. So through this incident, Jesus was garnering attention to himself in Capernaum. People had seen or had heard about the nobleman's son being healed. They knew that story. They were interested in knowing more. However, after he had healed the son of the nobleman, Jesus went to Judea again, and there in Jerusalem, the religious leaders tried to silence him. They brought him to court because he had healed somebody on the Sabbath. They had done everything to discredit him. But despite their attempt to discredit him, the interest just kept on growing. And so then after that court case, Jesus returns to Galilee, and you can read that in John chapter 6. So all of this precedes the story that we're reading right now. So despite the Sanhedrin trying to crush the ministry of Jesus, the interest was just blossoming. People were eagerly awaiting for any new development in his ministry and his mission. So it says here that on a Sabbath, he goes into a synagogue. Now let's talk a little bit about synagogues. Here's a picture of a synagogue that was discovered in Capernaum in the year 1866 during a survey of that area. Now they had to put this together because it had been toppled. It was reconstructed in the year 1926. So they have tried to date this synagogue, and they know that this is not the synagogue that Jesus went to. The synagogue came from a much later time period, maybe 300 years after Jesus, 400 years, or even after that. I think there's a lot of uncertainty about this particular synagogue and when it was constructed and when it was destroyed. But this is an example of a synagogue, and what you'll notice is that there are benches lining the outside of the wall. So that's where the people would sit when they came here and congregated. Now, we do have an earlier synagogue. This actually example is the earliest synagogue from Israel that has been discovered. And it was discovered in an ancient town called Gamla. Gamla is actually based on the Aramaic word camel. And you can understand because this town sits on this ridge that you see in the distance there. And the ridge looks kind of like a camel's back. So this synagogue was basically built around 23 after Christ to 41. So it goes back to the time when Jesus was ministering. He was killed in 31. So this is a very interesting synagogue and an interesting town. Here's a map, and you can see in that red dot where this synagogue was. So it wasn't too far from Capernaum, actually. It's in the Golan Heights, not far, a few miles from the Lake of Galilee, which is also called the Lake Tiberias. So this town was built by Alexander Yanaeus, who was one of the rulers. And interestingly enough, Josephus was actually the captain of a Roman guard that was positioned in this town. And the Romans came, and they destroyed the town, and I think they took him captive there. He describes this in some of his books. So this is a picture of the synagogue. They have been able to uncover the synagogue. And you see that it consisted mainly of one room. And the early synagogues didn't have all these pillars. It had just a few pillars that I guess were more structural supports. The previous picture that I showed you of a newer synagogue actually had many supports. Another aspect of the synagogue that I think is fascinating is that they had a pool of water called the mikveh outside of the synagogue. And it was used for ritual baths. If you wanted to become a Jew, you had to be baptized in that mikveh. I think that's interesting because today we have a pool of water here, which is for baptism. They also had their pool for baptism. So what was done in a synagogue? This is also a picture from Gamla, the oldest synagogue that has been discovered. Well, the Bible tells us, and also the Talmud tells us, people came here to study God's word. They came here to hear God's word. They came here to pray together. And during the week, the children would be educated in the synagogue. Now, we don't really know when the synagogues were started, but it seems that the synagogues were a continuation of the great reformation that took place in Israel after they came out of Babylon. If you recall, if you go back in the Old Testament to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came out, they were kind of in disarray. They had not kept up their knowledge of God's word. And so there were a lot of things that were wrong. God's word was brought back. People began to study God's word. Ezra began to teach God's word, and there was a reformation that happened as a result of God's word being taught. And that reformation, I believe, was continued in these synagogues because they came to the realization that it was through following God's word that they were to experience God's blessing. And so they made God's word the center of their towns. The synagogue was often in the center of the towns, and it was the center of their life, because they knew that that was the key to success in their lives, the key to God's blessing. We can read about this reformation in the books Ezra and Nehemiah. What's very interesting was that in Ezra, they gathered the people together during a Feast of the Trumpets in order to rebuild the altar. And you read about that in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. So they rebuilt God's altar. And we know that the altar was a symbol of the cross, was a symbol of God's mercy. So in Ezra chapter 3, verse 1, they rebuilt the altar. In Nehemiah 8, they gather together once again on the Feast of Trumpets, but this time it's God's word that is restored. It is God's word that is read. So the first thing that they restored was a knowledge of God's grace, a knowledge of God's mercy. And the next thing that was restored was God's word and the reading of God's word. And if you notice on this occasion that they didn't read the word of God in the temple, they read it outside of the temple. Let's read about this revival here. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Well, we continue reading, we find that the people started crying. They started shedding tears and were sorrowful because they were reading something perhaps they hadn't read before, and they were convicted by the Holy Spirit of things that were wrong in their lives. And God was working in a mighty way. But Ezra said, you know what, don't cry. You should be rejoicing. And so he instructed them that they were actually to feast and to celebrate this occasion, because God's word is something that brings joy, that brings blessing. And so he was teaching them that they were to rejoice in the reading of God's word. I think it's very interesting that if you read it in the New Testament, the church is also called a synagogue. If you go to James chapter 2, verse 2, this is what James says. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. So here he's instructing the church about how everybody should be treated equally. I've kind of cut off his thought here, but he says that if anybody should come into your assembly. Now the word for assembly is synagogue. So James is calling the gathering of God's people a synagogue too. I think that's very interesting. They didn't think of themselves as being something totally radically different, but a continuation of what had been set up through Ezra. I want to look more closely at what takes place in the synagogue on the Sabbath, because there are lots of important lessons that we need to learn from this story. The first thing is that Jesus really distinguished himself from the other teachers and the other leaders of that time. When we look at what is said there in Mark chapter 1, verse 21 through 22, he entered and he taught, and people were quite amazed by what he taught. Jesus' message was unique. He didn't get into the discussions that his fellow countrymen were into. They were into all kinds of debates. Jesus did not get involved in those discussions because it was his work to present truth, to present present truth. And you will read there in Mark that he came to establish a kingdom. And so he went about preaching about this kingdom and telling people about how he came to set the captives free. He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand," Mark 1, 14 through 15. This was the nature of his message. Now this was really prophetic, because the prophet said that he would preach a message of freedom and a message about the kingdom. Look, for example, at Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and will give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house." So Jesus, when he spoke about the kingdom, he spoke about freedom, the freedom that God had come to give mankind. Now, his teaching style was also very unique. Not only was his message unique, but his teaching style was also unique. When the scribes and elders taught, they taught in very monotonous tones. Not so with Christ. His voice was melodic. His voice was pure like music. It was beautiful. The teachings of the scribes and Pharisees were cold and formal. Not so with Christ. When he preached, truth came alive. Truth appeared beautiful. It appeared attractive, interesting, living. And he surprised them with many illustrations that won their attention. And these illustrations were taken from their daily lives. So both the educated and uneducated could learn and were attracted to what he was saying. Now when the rabbis spoke, they spoke with doubt. They spoke with hesitancy, comparing this thinker to that thinker and saying, well, we can't really know for sure which is the right way of looking at this text. Well, Jesus didn't preach like this. He actually spoke in an earnest manner, not a vehement manner. And he taught the scriptures as of unquestionable authority, something that we can base our lives on. He spoke as one who had a definite mission and a definite message. The fourth thing that he did, which really distinguished him, was that he pointed towards eternal realities. He sought to break the spell that bound people to earthly things, and he pointed heavenward, that people might place their affections on God and might realize that we are not to allow heavenly things to be subordinate to earthly interests, but that heavenly things are of utmost importance. But he didn't diminish the importance of earthly things. In fact, he showed that there was an intimate connection between the two, and that if we accept heavenly truths, they will help us to live out our earthly lives as well. Now, as Jesus talked, he spoke with compassion. Everybody felt that he was interested in their lives, interested in their needs, and that he identified himself with those needs. And so the audience felt cared for as he spoke. Now, the next thought that comes out in this passage is that Satan really reveals or shows his tactic to separate man from God. I want to look at what this text can teach us. If you go to verse 23 and 24 with me, it says that there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, it is Satan's intent to disturb and distract from the preaching of God's word. He doesn't want the kingdom to be preached because he doesn't want people to be freed from his power. Satan is afraid of losing captives. If he can prevent the preaching of his word, he can prevent people from hearing and being saved. In our own lives, he wants to keep us distracted. We must be aware of his intentions. What we learn from this, the Spirit said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" Let's think about those words for a second. You see, Satan wishes to instill a revulsion for Christ. Stay away. Don't come near us. Leave us alone. Notice how the demons speak for everyone. "Let us alone." They don't say, "Let me alone." They try to put words into people's mouths. We see this in their work today, to set in motion mass movements, ideologies, political philosophies, cultural phenomena. They attempt to speak for everyone. They attempt to influence many people. "Let us alone." Today we see this, for example, in the powerful influence that atheism and secular humanism plays in our culture. Secular thinking has enveloped every aspect of modern thinking in society. Now, atheism teaches that Christianity is something to be held at a distance, something to be shunned, something to be rejected. The words of the unclean spirit exposes atheism and similar phenomena as demonic. Now let's look at Satan's method of alienating people from Christ. Satan creates a revulsion from Christ in the hearts of men by instilling false notions about Christ. "Did you come to destroy us?" he says. "I know you are the Holy One of God." So what he does in these words is he projects his own character onto Christ. He paints Jesus as one who is to be feared. Now, this is really a continuation of the struggle that started in heaven, in which he rebelled against God because he was jealous of Christ's position. He insinuates that Christ is someone to be shunned because he brings destruction and control upon the world. But in reality, this is really a depiction of his own character, not that of Christ. Christ came to save and not to destroy. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. And so we see here that he's trying to blind them, trying to discredit Jesus. Now, it says here that this man had an unclean spirit. Satan uses people. The man didn't speak for himself. He spoke for Satan. So Satan influences people through people. Little people, common people, great people, anybody he can get his hand on. This story shows us that he uses even people who attend sacred assemblies, even in the church. He has turned many from Christ through religious people, through false doctrines in the church. For example, we can point out some doctrines that he uses to push people away from Jesus. For example, the doctrine of an eternal hell, an eternal torment. This is a doctrine that he's used many times to turn people away from Jesus. He has used the superiority of the Pope to turn people away from Christ. He has used political Christianity. When Christianity gets really involved in politics, people have enough of the church. So he uses different tactics like that. Now, in fact, the Bible teaches that the conflict waged against God's purposes will climax in him, in Satan, using people in the church who falsely claim to be Christians. And so I just want to look at a passage that I think we're all familiar with, but it's a very important passage. It's Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, we read about how Satan is going to use people in the church. He's going to use people who claim to be Christians. So Revelation 13, verse 11, it says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth." Now this is the climax of history. This is the climax of Satan's rebellion against God. And there's a beast that comes up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now we don't have time to unpack this, and we've looked at this before, especially on Wednesday night. But here we have Satan using a lamb-like beast. This is a Christian nation. I believe it's talking about America. And he's going to use Christians in America. And he's going to speak like a dragon through them. Can you imagine this? Just like there in Capernaum, Satan was using somebody in the synagogue, a Jew, somebody who was a believer. Well, in the end, he's going to use believers. Verse 12, "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence." So the first beast was actually the papacy. And so what he's going to do is he's going to use America to do what the papacy did in the Middle Ages. And he's going to call the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So he's going to use America to basically get people to worship the papacy. He's going to use the Christians in America. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven. So through the Christian community, through those who are so-called Christians, he's going to do great miracles and wonders on the earth in the sight of man and deceive those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So, very important text. This is the climax of this struggle. See how Satan again and again repeats himself. He uses human beings. He uses even people in the church to deceive others. So these people claim to be Christian, they attend church, but they speak for the dragon, imposing Sunday sacredness on the world. Their action will be a continuation of Satan's rebellion from the beginning. He wants to bring the whole world into breaking God's law. That is his intention. He wants everybody to worship this image. That would be breaking the second commandment. That would be breaking the first commandment. He wants to bring the whole world into breaking God's law. Now, what's very interesting about this passage, too, is that Jesus exposes Satan and he frees his victim. And I just want to look briefly at the lessons that we can learn from this. If you go to Mark chapter 1, verse 25 and 26, "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet, come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him." Now let's look at this passage. You see, up to this point in the story, there's no guarantee that the people knew that this man was controlled by higher powers. His behavior was off, yes. Satan loves to hide himself behind physical realities. I'm sure many thought that this guy's kind of crazy. He's a little bit off, a little bit different. But no one knew for sure that he was actually being controlled. But when Jesus rebukes, he makes it very plain. Jesus said, "Be quiet, come out of him." He identified the voice that was speaking through this man as coming from an evil power that had invaded the man's body and mind. Jesus exposes the situation for what it is. His words reveal the true causes behind this commotion, the spiritual realities behind the events and the people. That's what he does today. He shows us where things are coming from. We need the words of Jesus, because the words of Jesus show that we are living in a battlefield and there are powers at work. The ministry of Jesus exposes that Satan is a major world player, a major player in our own personal lives. In the gospel, if we were to go through the gospels, we can see that Satan has varying degrees of influence with people. He has influence in this world. He tried to influence first Jesus with the temptations in the desert. Jesus resisted every single one of those attempts to gain influence over him. So in a way, Jesus is the benchmark for the life of a person who is not influenced by Satan. When we look at his life, it's a benchmark. When we look at the other characters in the story, we see that many of them were influenced by Satan. For example, Peter even. There was a moment in Peter's life where he allowed Satan to influence him. Peter, who was one of the close disciples of Jesus, who followed him on a daily basis. Even Peter was influenced by Satan. Remember when Jesus told him that he was going to go to the cross and die and rise again? Peter said, "No, you can't do it." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Jesus knew that Peter had allowed himself to be influenced by Satan. But we have to admit that Peter was influenced, but not on a regular basis. I think Peter's an example of us Christians. We know from our own lives how easy it is for us to allow Satan to influence us, to not follow the ways of God completely. So then we have, for example, Judas. Judas was possessed, was taken over. It says that Satan came into him at the latter portion of his life. And then we have, of course, the demoniacs who were totally possessed. They became like animals. So we have these different degrees of influence. It shows us that Satan is trying to gain access to every single one of us. In fact, Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 to describe the general influence that Satan has in the world. He calls Satan the prince, the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So he's working in the lives of people, unbeknown to them, invisibly to them. He's the prince of the air. And then it says in verse 3, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. So when a person is following their own will instead of God's will, they are being influenced by him, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So he says that we were once like that, but now we're different. So when Jesus spoke the words, "Be quiet, come out of him," he gave the man what this man wanted, really what he deeply wanted inside of himself. You see, this man wanted freedom. He had given Satan more and more control over himself, but still secretly and unconsciously he longed for a way out. And Christ was the only one who could give him that, only one who can help him out. Now the book of Mark has the ministry of Jesus starting with the demon-possessed man. This is the first story in his ministry. The question that I ask is, why does he start his story with this story? Why is this story so important? Well, I believe that this story is so important because Jesus came to set men and women free from sin. This is the character of Christ's ministry from beginning to end. Freedom from sin. In the Old Testament, the kings set the people free from other nations, from their enemies. But Jesus came to set us free from our enemy, which is really sin. And this demon-possessed man is a powerful example of the nature of sin. The demoniac could not free himself, just as you and I cannot free ourselves from sin. The nature of sin can best be described as control. Although not every sinner is possessed by Satan, all the unredeemed are under the bondage of sin. The Bible in Romans chapter 6:17 calls us slaves of sin. Paul says of himself that before he became a Christian and surrendered to Jesus, he was actually carnal, sold under sin, Romans 7. So the nature of sin is control. Sin controls our mind, our perspective, our thoughts, our attitudes, our emotions. It tries to, at least. So really, the insight that we get from this story is that sin is not just a choice that we have. Sin is actually a force to be reckoned with. And this force seeks to control us, and it seeks total domination over us, if we will give it. But you know, praise God. Praise God that Christ came to bring freedom, and he's the only one who can bring freedom. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That is the good news. So, I come to my question. The question that I really want to know about is, how can I be free? How can I be free in my own life? Well, we need to go to a text that's very important. John chapter 8, verse 28, and I'll be reading a little bit here. So this is getting to the crux of the story. How can I be free in my own life? Well, Jesus explains this, and I'm just going to read a little bit from the context here. So Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." As he spoke these words, many believed in him. So Jesus talked about his death, his lifting up on the cross. And he said, "When you see me lifted up, you will know that I am he, that I am the one, that I am the Messiah, that I am God." That will be the defining moment when you fully understand me. As a result of these words, many began to believe in him. They had a kind of intellectual belief. But look at the next words that Jesus says to them. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believe in him. So he's now talking to you and me. We believe in Jesus. Now he's talking to us and says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Of course, they didn't understand this. They said, "You know, we are Abraham's children, and we're kind of already free. You don't need to come and make us free." But Jesus is saying that it's only through discipleship that you and I can be free. Jesus is saying here that it's only by surrendering our lives to Jesus that we can be free. Abiding in his word means to live in his word, to surrender our will to his will. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." What a wonderful message. What a powerful message. Let me just share with you a short commentary on this passage that really kind of makes it all fit together and helps us to understand this freedom. This is taken from the wonderful book of Desire of Ages, which really goes into depth about the ministry of Jesus. In the work of redemption, there is no compulsion. No external force is employed. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, man is left free to choose whom he will serve. In the change that takes place when the soul surrenders to Christ, there is the highest sense of freedom. Where is freedom to be found? It's found in surrendering to Jesus. That's the only place, and it's the highest freedom that we can experience. But we need to make that surrender. The expulsion of sin is the act of the soul itself. So there's a cooperation that takes place. True, we have no power to free ourselves from Satan's control. But when we desire to be set free from sin, and in our great need cry out for a power out of and above ourselves, the powers of the soul are imbued with the divine energy of the Holy Spirit, and they obey the dictates of the will in fulfilling the will of God. Wow, what a powerful description of what Jesus is teaching. We can be free from sin. We don't have to be under Satan's control, but we have to desire to be set free. We have to have that as a desire, a need, a burden. It has to be more than just a superficial thing, but it has to be a soul longing. And in our great need, we have to cry out for help, because the power that's going to help us will have to come from God. It's the Holy Spirit and the energy the Holy Spirit gives us that can free us from sin. Finally, This last section here. The only condition upon which the freedom of man is possible is that of becoming one with Christ. The truth shall make you free. And Christ is the truth. Sin can triumph only by enfeebling the mind and destroying the liberty of the soul. Subjection to God is restoration to oneself, to the true glory and dignity of man. The divine law to which we are brought into subjection is the law of liberty. So the only way that we can be free is to become one with Christ. We have to make that surrender and say, Jesus, your will be done in my life. I want to follow you. I want to give you myself. And so only Jesus can make us free. Now, only by subjecting ourselves or putting ourselves under Jesus can we be restored to ourselves and our right minds. Isn't that what it's saying here? Our right minds comes by fully surrendering to Jesus. And we will then be brought into a liberty, which is following God's will. Well, let's look at the outcome of this story in verse 27 and 28. And this kind of wraps it up here. Then they were all amazed. So they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. You know, the greatest testimony to God is really when Christ frees us from selfishness, so we are free to love others. The world has heard about Jesus, but what the world needs is to see this freedom that Jesus gives, a life devoted to loving others, living out the freedom that we have been given in Christ. This is a drawing power. The world does not know this love. It must come to know it. And it's only in Christ that the world can know it. Christ has actually saved you and me, redeemed you and me, to be a community of people to show the beautifulness of God. And it's through our good deeds. It's through our good works. What is imprisoning us today? What is keeping us back from being this community? It's really the selfish human heart. Are we not redeemed? Are we not the special people that God has called? Yes, we are the special people for good works. But Satan is trying to keep us back from living this out in our community. He's busying our attention, busying our minds. But God has called us to be the special people. And my desire is to be part of this people, part of this community that is loving, that is helping, that is demonstrating what it means to be free. How does freedom look? It looks like the life of Jesus. Just end with this quote. A healthy church is composed of healthy Christians. Christians who are not bound in slavery to appetite and disposition. They don't allow their desires to dictate because they have a higher goal. Upon every one of us, the Word of God enjoins freedom in Christ, freedom from the bondage of sin. We are in Christ's service, and we are to wage an unceasing warfare against Satan's devices. Listen, you and I have a great and noble cause before us, and that is serving Jesus. We are not to be bound by these small, minor things in our lives. We're attracted to such minor and unimportant things. Look how this quote ends. There is work, earnest work to be done for the Master. Go to the ignorant all around you. Teach them the truth. Visit the sick and afflicted and tell them of the loving Savior. Seek out the needy. Supply them with food and clothing. Thus you will win souls to Jesus. This is what freedom looks like, brothers and sisters. It is a life of serving. It is a life of loving. May you and I be free. And so I invite you today, if you want to be free, if you want to live out the life that Christ has called us, let us pray that God would make us his people, that we would be that people that he has called to help others, to serve others. If you want to surrender yourself to following Jesus, now is the time. Now is the day. Let us put this freedom into practice that people would see what Jesus is all about. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this story, this powerful story of freedom, freedom from Satan's influence, freedom from Satan's oppression, and into the beautiful freedom that is in Christ by surrendering the soul to Jesus. Lord, we want to surrender ourselves to you, and we want your purposes and your cause to be foremost in our lives, because you haven't called us just to build our houses, to build our gardens. You've called us to be a special people with a special cause, and that is to love others. And I just want to pray that this would be a reality because we have allowed you to free us. Father, I thank you that you want to use people like us. We are not worthy, but we want to be used because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.